Let us worship God. Let us sing together from the Green Hymn Book number 735. O God of Bethel, by whose hand thy people still are fed. The tune is Arlington, Hymn 735. Let us pray. Our gracious God, at the coming of the evening hour, we gather once again to worship thy great name and to sing thy praises, and we bless thee for the grace that finds us in thy presence. Look upon us, blessed Lord, and in thy great mercy, make thyself known unto us in the quietness of the sanctuary, in thy word and by thy Holy Spirit, and disclose thy majesty and thy glory in such a way that every restlessness and inattention and every distraction in our beings might be silenced and stilled before thee, that we may wait upon thee with undivided hearts. O God Most High, we confess, Lord, that it is so easy for us to become used to thy presence. And even as we say this, our voices catch within us at the very enormity of it. Forgive us, gracious God, that we should come into thy presence carelessly and thoughtlessly. Help us to know who thou art and what thou art, the Holy One of Israel, the Father of an infinite majesty. Still and solemnize our hearts this night, O God, we beseech thee, and give us to know that thy presence is an awesome reality to encounter. So wilt thou bless our evening worship, O God Most High, and give us hearts attentive to all that thou shalt say unto us. Come to us, O God, with messages of grace, and oh, wilt thou interpret the scriptures to our present need and our present situation, and by thy Holy Spirit make thy word live for all our hearts. Hear us, O God, in this our evening prayer. We lift our hearts unto thee for the blessing we sorely need. In Jesus' name, Amen. We continue then our studies in the prophecy of Amos, the herdsman of Tekoa. Last Sunday, we continued in the theme expressed in Alexander Solzhenitsyn's words that he heard as a boy and never forgot. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. And we applied this to present-day situations in the world of our time. And we ended on this solemn note. Does the discrediting and indeed the collapse and demise of communism let the West off the hook? That may be, and this is being said in the newspaper comments. But we need to ask ourselves, what of the further new threats? The looming menace of Islam in the world. Well might we remember Jesus' words, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, like travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And if one message comes through very clearly for our day from all this that we are reading and studying, it is that the apparent prosperity and affluence of our decade is really an irrelevance, as it was indeed in Jeroboam II's reign. It could all change so very rapidly. And so far as our own situation is concerned, It looks as if cracks are already appearing. There's a famous verse in the prophecy of Hosea, "Grey hairs are upon him here and there, and he knoweth it not." The marks of incipient decay. Modern civilization tolerates and indeed lives by the existence of vices in society which ruined the ancient empires. And the question that arises is, why do we not more readily do what Amos did and put two and two together and see that cause and effect work just as inevitably in the modern world as in his day? These were our thoughts last time. And now to go on. And first of all, I want to draw your attention to something that seems to me to be very important, and it is this. I have quoted in the past few weeks, once or twice, from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the Russian exile, the great, perhaps the greatest literary figure in modern Russian scene. The thing that strikes one very forcibly and that is so impressive about what he says, and those who have read his books will recognize this, is the unmistakable authority with which he speaks and writes. There is something very compelling about him that makes you listen. And what is it? He is certainly a prophetic voice, and he speaks not for our comfort. His is a grim message indeed, but it is not a doom and gloom utterance of a frenzied, unbalanced fanatic. Rather, it is a reasoned statement that he makes, and a reason argument that he gives that carries one's mind with him. He puts two and two together in such a way that we're obliged to see the logic in what he says. And this is how it is with the prophet Amos. Alex Mutir, in his commentary on the book of Amos, has a very interesting comment to make. He says, "As ever, the Bible has no appetite for mere denunciation, bare announcement of imminent, inescapable doom. The section," and he's referring to this central section in the book, chapters 3 to 6. "The section is a reasoned argument why these things must be so. It therefore exposes the sins of the people of God, the areas of life in which evidence will show itself that they are not living in harmony with their God. The things which, however unimportant they may be to the unaided human gaze, make God mourn. The reasons why the church is powerless in the face of the world. It is along these lines that what would otherwise have been the tale of a bygone tragedy remains the voice of the living God speaking to us and to his whole people today." Now it seems to me that's a very fair and reasonable interpretation of Amos's ministry. And that's what we see here. And what is more, dark and grim as Amos's message is, it is interlaced with tender appeal to the people of God, as chapter 5 shows very, very clearly. "Seek ye me, and ye shall live. Seek him that turneth the shadow of death into the morning. The Lord is his name." It is full of this tender appeal. And this, of course, is the characteristic note in the prophets. Ezekiel says, God takes no pleasure in the death of the sinner. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to him and live. Now, we're going to look at this tender appeal later on this evening. But in the meantime, we're going to look at the case that Amos makes against the northern kingdom Israel in the section of the prophecy we read this evening, chapters 4 and 5, and also the passage immediately preceding these chapters, chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. Perhaps if we look at that passage now, chapter 3, verse 9, publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof and the oppressed in the midst thereof. For they know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord, an adversary there shall be even round about the land. He shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Hear ye and testify in the house of Jacob, saith the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground, and I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Motir sums up this whole section of the prophecy like this. He says there are three divisions in it, with two passages of diagnosis from chapter 3, verse 9, through to chapter 4, verse 6, and also chapter 5, verses 1 to 27. And the first diagnosis, he says, covers the social, the personal, and the religious aspects of life. But the Lord hasn't been idle while all this has been going on. He has addressed his people through circumstances and through the intelligible voice of prophecy, calling them back to himself. His call to repentance focuses on the spiritual, the moral, and the religious bankruptcy of the people. But it was all to no avail. Well, now, look at these three words: the social, personal, and religious aspects of life. That's a very comprehensive analysis and indictment, as you see, and one that is so terribly relevant to our own day, for these are the very areas that obtrude themselves so much upon our minds in our society, the social, personal, and religious aspects of life. Here then is the social indictment of the people of God, verses 9 to 11 in chapter 3. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof. They know not to do right, saith the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, an adversary there shall be even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. You see, things had got to such a pass in this immensely prosperous and affluent reign of Jeroboam II. And luxury was standing side by side with oppression of the poor and the needy. And God was affronted with all that was going on. And they were not heeding his word. They were not responding to his warning voice. And therefore, They seem to have crossed the point of no return. An adversary there shall be, even round about the land, and he shall bring down thy strength from thee, and thy palaces shall be spoiled. And then a personal note. Look at verse 12. Here's the personal indictment. Thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall it be with the children of Israel. Now, one of the commentators makes a very useful explanatory comment here. He says, the law of Moses, required an under-shepherd to furnish proof that an animal had been snatched from the flock. He must retrieve enough to show that it had been torn as prey by a marauding beast. Otherwise, he would be assumed to have appropriated the animal for himself and must pay compensation in full. That's what the reference here is. As the shepherd taketh out of the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear for evidence that his flock had really been marauded by the wild beast. And then the commentator goes on to say this. The remains of the people of God, the surviving proof of what once was, consists of the corner of a couch and part of a bed. And we may pose the question, he says, if two legs or a piece of an ear point to the former existence of a sheep, what sort of people are represented by the rescued evidence of parts of beds and couches? These are the vestiges of the people of God. In spite of the abundance of their religion, it is not in temple ruins or shattered altar stones that Amos finds evidence of the character and concern of the people who once lived there. Beds, couches, pillows summarize their life and habits, sensuality, luxury, idleness, bodily care, but no evidence of religion, never mind spirituality. Amos writes, no, therefore, he leaves us to draw our own conclusions. Now that's very startling, isn't it? The evidence that a lion had marauded the flock was two legs or a piece of an ear, the remains of the sheep. The evidence remaining of Israel, that which characterized them at that time in their history. Not broken down altars, but beds and couches, pillows, all these things summarizing their life of sensuality and luxury. As I thought of this, it came to my mind to recall something that still seems to me, after some years, an affront to the Church of God and to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. A minister of the church who died some time ago made his boast before he died that one year he had spoken at 43 burn suppers. And that's what he's gone down in the history of the kirk as, the man who was good at burn suppers, addressing the haggis. A man ordained to the holy ministry. A man who, when he was ordained, answered this question in the affirmative. Does not zeal for the glory of God and love for the souls of men constitute your main incentives in going into the ministry? They do. And he's gone down in history as a man who was great at addressing the haggis. The affront of it, the tragedy of it, the scandal of it. That's what Amos is saying about Israel. their beds, their couches, their pillows, symbolizing the sensuality, luxury, idleness, but no evidence of religion, never mind spirituality. And that's the perception that the outside world have of the ministry. Is it any wonder that the hand of God is upon the church at this time? John the Baptist had a very different epitaph. The Pharisees, his enemies, once said of him after he was dead, John did no miracle, but all that he spoke concerning this man Jesus was true. I would like to think that when I go and die, I will be remembered as one who has sought faithfully to preach the living word of God. I think burnt suppers are an abomination to the church and a scandal. And it is a double scandal that ministers who were called to holy orders, who pledged that zeal for the glory of God. Think of it, zeal for the glory of God, addressing a haggis. God help us. Do you wonder that things are not well in the kirk? Now that's the kind of message that Amos would be proclaiming. In the fourth chapter, and we must go on, the Kine of Bashan is, I'm afraid, a reference to the women folk of the time. Now I have two quotations from commentators to read you. One who writes on the book of Amos very penetratingly, but is certainly not an evangelical scholar to my knowledge, says of this passage, "There is something about fashionable upper class women that brings out the venom in a Puritan. They epitomize for him the most offensive vices of society. Isaiah reacts to them much as Amos does." And you remember that famous passage in Isaiah when he pours scorn upon the women folk of his day who were so tragically preening themselves. Another commentator says this: "The setting for this prophetic saying is a public place where women are gathered, such as at the marketplace. We can imagine the prophet observing the women for a time, watching them go about their ordinary affairs, picking up a snatch of conversation from here or there. Then Amos calls for the attention of the crowd. Hear this word." At this point, there will be a pause, then a hush, as these citizens of Samaria turn to look at the stranger. Amos observed his audience for a moment. What came to his mind was the image of sleek, well-fed cattle moving about in their pastures with contentment. He connected that image with the scene before him and spoke, "You cows of Bashan who are in the mountain of Samaria." What would this label have meant to this audience? It is true that the Bible uses images in manners which have quite a different sound in our own context. The young lover in the Song of Solomon, for example, compares his beloved's hair to a flock of goats and her teeth to a flock of shorn ewes. We wouldn't quite put it like that nowadays, but we can get the point. One expects such extravagant and inflated language in love poetry. The words of Amos, however, were spoken in public in the context of confrontation. It is difficult to imagine that those who heard them would take them as a compliment. Amos has called for the attention of his audience, and now he has it. And the picture that he presents here is a very dramatic and graphic one. these kine of Bashan, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their masters, bring and let us drink. That is a reference. The masters there are, of course, their husbands. Their husbands, they are the ones that are being summoned to bring wine in, all manner of delicacies. I was looking up old Bible notes from the record on the book of Amos, and I found this comment. May I read it? Referring to the demands women lay upon their husbands for all manner of delicacies. This might surprise us if we did not remember that in our own society, one of the more harrowing features is the considerable misery caused by social climbers who will go to any lengths to keep up with the Joneses and drive their husbands in the process into the merciless industrial rat race in order to promote social standing and advancement. None are so unscrupulous as those who are determined to get on socially. And, of course, Edinburgh has a reputation for this, as we all know. And none so heartless in their exploitation of situations and people to gain their ends. This is probably more true in the large cities of our land than elsewhere. Middle-class snobbery is a particularly squalid kind of vulgarity, but it can also be, and alas often is, merciless in its expression and in its efforts to preserve its existence. It is one of several marks of an effete society which invite the judgment of God, for God hears the cries of the oppressed and will not hold them guiltless who bring them into such misery. Well, if Amos were here today, that is the kind of thing that he would focus attention upon. I have spoken once before about the most discontented woman I ever met. She was the wife of a very well-to-do businessman in the city of Edinburgh. And she drove him to distraction with her discontentment. She had no sooner flitted to one house in a better part of the city than she became discontented with that and wanted a bigger house and a better house in a still better part of the city. And they went from one place to another, one after the other, seeking vainly the kind of contentment that she thought this would bring. The poor man was driven to despair. That's what Amos is speaking about. And that's what... And this was an evangelical lady who spoke the language of Canaan. But the discontentment was writ large upon her face. Middle class snobbery. And Amos had the particular virtue of being able to call some ugly things by their proper names. And that's what he is saying here. We could go on in this kind of indictment, and there are many things here. In verses 6 onwards in chapter 4, we see what God is doing in the midst of all this, giving them cleanness of teeth, yet they didn't return to him, withholding rain, yet they didn't return, smiting them with blasting and mildew, but they didn't return. I have sent among you pestilence after the manner of Egypt, yet ye have not returned unto me. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And that's one of the most frightening words in the whole Bible. Prepare to meet thy God. And I think it's very valuable for us in this study to realize the sense of imminent doom that was threatening Israel. Little as it seemed to be the case at the time, because they were affluent, they were luxurious living. But within 25 years, that nation was no more. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrian emperor, and they were never reconstituted. They never got back to their land. They disappeared forever. Now you see, that's the background against which we best understand this moving appeal that rings through the fifth chapter. Thus saith the Lord, verse 4, unto the house of Israel, seek ye me and live. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, pass not to Beersheba. Now, the significance of these three place names is this. These were special places in the history of the people of God. Bethel was where God revealed himself to Jacob, the father of the children of Israel. The ladder from heaven, where God and the angels of God met him. And Bethel signified the experience of God in renewing, transforming power. That's what Bethel meant to Jacob. Gilgal was associated with the law, the Israel's establishment in the land under Joshua, the base of their forward movement and forward march. Beersheba was associated with the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, with the insistence and the assurance, God is with you in all that you do. And what Amos was saying was this: don't hark back to these places and their experiences. There is no magic in Bethel. There is no magic in Gilgal. There is no magic in Beersheba when you're living the way you are. The real need is return to the Lord. Seek not Bethel or Gilgal or Beersheba. Seek the Lord and ye shall live. Seek him that maketh the seven stars and Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and make the day dark with night. Seek the Lord. Now this is really an extraordinary appeal, especially in this context. Now I was pondering that this week. It came home to me in a new way, that this is really the proper way to understand the appeal of the gospel. What I mean by that is this. The appeal of the gospel to come to Christ and be saved is an appeal that is made against the solemn backdrop of the wrath of God and an eternity without God. That's how the New Testament presents it. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, this is how he spoke. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who delivered us from the wrath to come. As I thought of these things, I recalled some of my experiences in Gardenstown, my first parish. Gardenstown, for those of you who do not know, is a fishing community. It was a community that was turned upside down during the 1859 revival, and extraordinary scenes took place in that enclosed little community where the hand of God wrought so mightily in so many lives. And one of the things that has persisted down the decades since the 1859 revival was a very solemn and serious attitude to the things of God. And they habitually thought of the message of the gospel against the background of eternal loss. Now, I'm bound to say that the church, by and large, has lost that urgency and that solemnity. The hymn book that we used as an alternate book in Gardenstown was the Redemption Songs. And there's a section in Redemption Songs following the hymns dealing with the gospel entitled Warning and Entreaty. And I well recall a hymn. It wasn't good music. The words were doggerel. The music was very, very ordinary. It wasn't good music at all. But I well remember singing that hymn in a particular context in the preaching of the gospel. It was a hymn, and some of the older folks here may recognize it, entitled Over the Deadline. Let me just read one or two verses of it. O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. Long, long has he called thee in vain. He called thee when joy lent its crown to thy days. He called thee in sorrow and pain. And the refrain, O turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? You notice the thought of crossing the harbor light. That would appeal to a fishing community. It's their idiom. The bit about crossing the deadline is explained by a little paragraph at the top of the hymn, written by a minister. When urging an exceedingly wicked man to flee from the wrath to come, I was met by this statement. The man said, I was brought up to honor God, and I have ended up by hating him. I've blasphemed his name and resisted his spirit until I can no longer repent or believe. If there is a deadline to God's grace, I have drifted over it and am lost. Now you see, that's the backdrop against which Amos's prophecy is best understood. And that is the backdrop against which the gospel message is best understood. As I say, this is not good music. And it's certainly not good poetry. It is doggerel. But I will tell you this, my dear friends. I have had that hymn as part of the praise in an evening service, and in preaching the gospel with warning and entreaty, and hearing these words being sung, there came an almost overwhelming sense of the divine presence brooding on that place. Now, I've seen strong, great, hulking fishermen with tears rolling down their face under conviction of sin as they sang that hymn and contemplated the reality of drifting over the deadline. Oh, turn while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and steer for the harbor light, for how do you know? But your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight. O sinner, thine ears have been deaf to his voice, thine eyes to his glory been dim. The calls of thy Savior have so wearied thee. O what if they should weary him? O sinner, God's patience may weary some day, and leave thy sad soul in the blast. By willful resistance you've drifted away over the deadline at last. I wish I could convey something of that tremendous sense of the presence of God at the singing of that hymn. If I could only transport this congregation to that place and hear these words being sung, perhaps it might convey something of the message that this herdsman from Tekoa was preaching. Because ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord, therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And it's against that that Amos says, seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Seek him that turneth the shadow of death into the morning. What a wonderful phrase. That's what God can do, even at this late hour. Turn the shadow of death. And the shadow of death was hovering upon Israel at that time, although they didn't know it. But God can turn the shadow of death into the morning. Now I want it to be known that when I preach and as I preach and hold forth the wonderful message of the gospel, that is what I see in the background as an alternative to coming to him. It's not a game. At least I don't think it's a game. It's the most serious thing in all the world, that sinners should be without Christ. And it's an eternally serious thing. And because this is so, I appeal to this congregation, to those who are not yet in Christ, to take heed and to consider and to prepare to meet your God. You can meet him in grace, in Christ Jesus. And Jesus himself said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But if we don't come to Christ, we shall be lost. And there is no loss like the loss of a soul. And I plead with those who are not Christians to listen to the voice of God coming through these chapters now. Thus saith the Lord, seek ye me, and ye shall live. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live. Seek him that turneth the shadow of death into the morning. The Lord is his name. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you. Hate the evil and love the good. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. That's the gospel coming out of this tremendous book. And it's always the same gospel, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. Jesus said, come unto me, and I will give you rest. That's what Amos is speaking about. Even at that late stage, they could have turned, but they did not. And because they did not, they were destroyed without remedy. These are the issues. These are the issues of the gospel. And I pray God that that will have got over to every heart in this place tonight. Let us pray. Our gracious God, seal thy living word to every heart in this place, we beseech thee, and grant that that word of grace may do its appointed work unto salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake, amen. Hymn number 789 in the Green Hymn Book, Wesley's wonderful hymn, Depth of Mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. Singing to the alternative tune, Weber. Hymn 789. Slow on, is he?
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.